So the reason why we call this Foundations is a lot of this was all kind of, the curriculum was built around helping people build a foundation for the Christian faith. And so if we were to go in reverse order, like we talked about parenting, but before you're a parent, you need to kind of know about marriage, right? And then before that, we talked about Christian ethics, which is basically how to apply the Word of God to some of the broader cultural issues that we have to decide, right? And knowing how to apply the Word of God impacts parenting and marriage. And then before that we have theology, which is what does the Bible teach about various topics like God, the Bible, and so on. But before we do all that, we have a section about how to study the Bible, right? How to study the Bible. So why does how to study the Bible, why does that need to be kind of the foundation of a foundations class, right? Why is it important to kind of get that squared away?
So you have a better understanding of what you're reading and you don't take something out of context.
Okay, you don't take things out of context. Yeah, that's good. Other thoughts? Why is it important that we learn how to actually study the Bible? There's multiple right answers here.
Yep. You can't defend your faith if you don't know what your faith is by.
Okay.
You kind of need to know what you're reading and understand it.
Yeah, kind of know what you're reading to understand it. Yeah. Well, this is important to understand how to study the Bible. Yeah, how can you evangelize if you don't know the Bible, right? Yeah, why else is it important? And I know you got opinions on this. What do you think?
It's where all truth comes from. So, I mean, it's probably the biggest basis for a Christian is the Bible. It's where all everything that we know and believe comes from. So if you don't know how to study it and just read it like every other book, it'd be hard to understand and get knowledge and wisdom from.
Yep. Ryan, what do you think?
If we want to know who God is and what he expects from us, we need to study the Bible.
Yeah, I think a lot of times people are kind of, they kind of have what I call like maybe an indoctrinated Christianity, where you kind of learn the faith because of how your parents taught you, right? And so you might go around with some really good theology, like you understand the gospel, you understand the atonement. You might even understand why the Bible is the Word of God, but you're not quite sure where or how to prove that in the Bible. There's also a sense that, you know, some arguments are more biblical than others. Like, it's really interesting. There's this politician down in Texas who is trying to run for some Senate seat, but he's basically a liberal who's trying to use the Bible to show that it supports abortion, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and everything, right? And I think there's this popular perception that if you just speak the Bible, then, you know, it's all the same, right? Have you ever heard people just say, like, people disagree on the Bible and what the Bible says, so no one can really know for sure? Right? What's the problem with that?
It's basically saying that scripture can have multiple different truths.
Yeah, it can have multiple different truths, different meanings, right? And so the reason why it's really important to study the Bible is to know what's a better argument than the other, right? When is the Bible really teaching something versus not teaching something? And so the whole design of this class that we're going to go through to kind of equip you guys to know how to interpret the Bible. And when you know how to interpret the Bible, you know what interpretation is better, right? What is the superior interpretation? Does that make sense? So for today's class, we're going to talk a little bit about how we got the Bible. And this is a pretty fascinating topic, because I know when I mean, the Bible is just always the Bible, right? How did we get it? Was it written on stone tablets? Was it discovered in some treasure chest in upstate New York, you know? Was there somebody who just had like a series of revelations that somebody's wife wrote down? I'm kind of making allusions to other religions there. You know what I'm saying? But how did we get the Bible? And by way of introduction here, anybody have one of these? Okay. So the topic of origins has fascinated men and women for centuries. People from all backgrounds do exhaustive research in order to trace their ancestral heritage. Scientists study the origins of various natural phenomena. Children ask their parents the dreaded question, where do babies come from? There are many reasons for such curiosity, but one stands out is a belief that the past holds the key to the future. Knowing our family history may give us insight into why we look and act the way we do. Data on the origin of a tornado may allow us to predict future storms. Knowing how babies are made could give us a greater insight into the human body and advanced medical breakthroughs. In a similar way, wisdom dictates that before we can understand how to study the Bible, we must first understand its origins. And so here's a question. How does understanding the Bible's origins give us insight into how we should interpret it? Like, why is it important to understand where the Bible came from or how we got the Bible? What do you think?
If we don't know the source as authoritative, then it could pretty much just be decided whatever you want it to be.
Yeah, if it's just like a hanging text, right? Then it can, yeah, then who's to assign its meaning, right? Mm-hmm. So understanding the source, like the author, is important. That's really good. Other thoughts on trying to figure out how we got the Bible? Why is that so important to understand its meaning?
It also helps defend your faith.
Okay.
If you run into someone that says the Bible is just blah, 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 then you can say, no, this is actually what it came about and have a foundation for it.
Yep.
Knowing the audience is also helpful for context.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these were, like, Paul's letters were actual letters written to actual churches. All right, there's a correspondence back and forth, right?
I think even the question of accuracy, like, do we still have the original thing?
Yeah. Yeah, do we have the original manuscripts? Have they been corrupted? Why do we have 66 books in the Bible and not more, right? Like, what is the Bible? What counts? Right, other thoughts?
Inspired by God.
Yeah, like what does that even mean, right? So what is God's word, God's revelation? Right? Yeah, I think there's a little bit of an apologetics thing, because there's always like some new conspiracy theory about how we got the Bible, or we excluded the Bible. Like, why don't we have the Gospel of Thomas in the Bible, because it has all these wonderful things. You know, or even if you look at, let's say, what Bible is the Bible? Who's grown up Catholic here, right? So you would know, if you look at the table of contents in the Catholic Bible, there's additional books. So why do we not have those books in our Bible, right? These are all questions that kind of need to be settled if we're going to be biblically oriented people and studying the Bible. So what I want to do right now is kind of talk about this term inspiration, okay? Inspiration. It's kind of a funny story. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was, he became a friend eventually, but when I first met him, we were in the waiting room about to be interviewed by this missions organization. And I made the comment, it's like, yeah, I mean, they're asking some basic questions about, are there any inspired texts outside the Bible? And he said, oh, of course they are. I read A.W. Tozer and, you know, those are inspired. I'm like, I don't know if this missions interview is going to go that well for you. And I tried to stop him, but, you know, I was like, okay. And then he eventually got it all clarified, right? So, like, a lot of times when we think about inspire, like, something's inspiring, what do you think about?
Profound.
Profound.
Like encouragement toward the direction of thinking.
Yeah, like Hoosiers is an inspiring movie. I still need to watch that this year, right? Team USA, whipping Canada, well, not whipping, but defeating, I mean, that was inspiring, right? It was a tear to your eye. Like, There I am doing the chump gesture. What am I doing? But yeah, but when we talk about inspiration with the Bible, basically it talks about what makes this book a different book from any other book that we have. Okay, so the definition of inspiration is God superintended human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writers. So when we talk about inspire, there's a unique characteristic to the Bible where it records accurately God's words through human mouths and human pen, okay? And then you get into kind of a technical definition here. If you read all the theology books, if you look at our doctrinal statement, is verbal plenary inspiration. So these are a couple words that kind of help. One is plenary is not in part but the whole. If you go to a conference, they have a plenary session, right? That's where everybody goes to, right? So it's talking about the whole of the Bible, not in part. And the verbal extends to the words as well as ideas. So when we speak of verbal plenary inspiration, it's the entire Bible, all the words, all the thoughts are considered inspired. So scripturally, where do we get this from? Somebody want to read 2 Timothy 3:16-17? Probably the most important verse about scriptural inspiration that we have in the Bible. So who's got that? Nate, you got that?
All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Yeah, so here is the word inspired. This is where we get the doctrine of inspiration. And one thing you notice about inspired is that middle word there is spirit. It comes from spirit. The term is God breathed. So you kind of think about creation, right? God breathed a spirit into Adam, right? And so the idea of coming from the mouth of God. So when we talk about inspired, you know, God breathed it out, his spirit worked through human authors to say exactly what he said. And when you have like, thus saith the Lord spoke, the Lord said, it's 4,000 times mentioned in the Bible. This is what the Lord decrees. Then they have another passage, and this is pretty interesting. 2 Peter 1:22-21. Somebody want to read that one for me? Jesse, you like that?
But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay, so you consider the term move. Driven along in Acts 27:15, especially in light of the interaction between the wind and the sailors. What does this suggest about the Holy Spirit's role in writing scriptures? So have any of you guys, who here has ever gone sailing? Raise your hand. One, two. Wow. What do you mean? How do you kind of go sailing?
There was a motor involved.
Okay, there's a motor involved. Right.
There were sails, but
there were sails. Yeah, I remember sailing in Minnesota on a lake with a friend of mine who had a catamaran. We actually flipped the catamaran in the middle of the lake. And we survived, don't worry. But but there is kind of it's a really interesting phenomenon because it's all driven by the wind. And like you have some control, right? There is an interaction when you're on the boat, right? You have some control, steering, stuff like that, but really, you are also at the mercy of the wind. There's kind of a cooperation, right? Mm-hmm. So how does that concept help us to understand inspiration when it comes to the interaction between the Holy Spirit and men and women, actually, in writing the Word of God? Yeah. Okay. Why is that important?
That it's not just like the human authors have involvement with their mm-hmm. the personality, their mm-hmm. Character, certain word, choices that we see the different.
Yeah.
And that it's not just
yeah.
like a complete overtaking.
Yeah, so I think sometimes we think the Bible is written, somebody fell into this trance, right?
Yeah.
And then they wrote the scriptures. Or they are, you know, listening intently, you know, to the Lord and kind of writing it down, right? But this is a kind of, it's almost, it allows for a broader process than just that. Like, obviously, yeah, like the tablets of stone, you do have some people being filled with the Spirit and saying what the Spirit wants them to say. But you look at it, something as ordinary as like Paul's letters. Mm-hmm. Right? How long do you think he thought about those letters? How did he go about crafting them, right? Like, do you ever heard the term amanuensis? It means he has a secretary. Like, sometimes Paul would have different people actually write down his letters. And when he actually wrote himself, he'd write, "See what large letters I wrote." You know, the people think he had poor eyesight. Right, so you think about planning Romans. You ever thought about how long that might have taken him to write? Mm-hmm. He talks about, you need to bring my parchments and stuff. I mean, some of that stuff is like a research paper. Okay? So inspiration and this whole thing kind of, it allows for kind of like a greater crafting, or even like David, like out in the fields, composing a psalm. It's like, no, this doesn't quite work. Let's try this. And then he gets the final product, and then boom. Any songwriters in here? Okay. No sailors or songwriters. What's... oh, there we go. We got one. Okay. So what are some uniquely human, distinctly human characteristics about the Bible? How does this explain why books have different styles? Yeah.
Book of John, he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved instead of by name.
Yeah. He also mentions in the Book of John that he outran, or whoever this disciple is, outran the dude to the tomb.
Yeah.
And whoever this disciple is, you know, outlived Peter. So.
It also explains the minor differences in the Gospels. You have different men with different backgrounds, different mm-hmm. jobs, occupations.
Yeah.
They're noticing different things.
Mm-hmm.
One would notice.
Yeah.
They're like limited.
Yeah.
They're limited by their own human knowledge.
Uh-huh.
I mean, like, some of them are prophesying. They're like, I don't know what this means. But others of them, they're talking about people they know, places they've been, things they heard, stories that were told to them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, Luke wrote a history.
Mm-hmm.
That he had compiled from sources.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't have all these like extra things that just came to him.
Yeah. The thing about vocabulary, like, they only used the words that they knew.
Mm-hmm.
If they didn't understand the word, they didn't use it.
Like, Mark is very different than Luke.
Yeah.
You got a doctor and a fisherman.
Yeah, other human characteristics?
Like tone or emotion that can come through?
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, some of the personalities come through, right? Like Paul's use of sarcasm. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Or the, I wish those who circumcise just go all the way, you know, just like, he just has all these like juicy tidbits that he throws in there that you kind of get a sense of Paul's personality.
Dave loves insult humor, by the way. I think you have very personal concerns, like Paul's specifically talking about Epaphroditus and how he's been sick, or
yeah.
You know, like just very personal, person to person. I want to reassure you about this.
Yeah.
You're worried about him, I'm worried about him. I'm sending him back to you so you're not so worried about him.
Uh-huh. Yeah, Paul's letters are, we're going to get into Romans. I'm on a Paul's letter kick right now, so you got to bear with me. But even some of, like, look at numbers, like having genealogies. right? There are logistical concerns about how do you organize a camp? How do you make sure you do the proper sacrifice? There was kind of a context of how to inhabit, interact with people in the promised land, right? So there's all these human issues and human concerns that may not be as relevant to us, but they were definitely relevant to the initial audience, right? Now, ultimately, you know, who is responsible for the authorship of Scripture? Not a trick question. It is God, right? But there is some variety, and I think understanding, you know, God worked through humans. And he's so sovereign, so powerful, that he can use humans with their limited vocabulary and even their language, right? Like the Greek language and the Hebrew language are very different, even grammatically. Like, sometimes it takes Hebrew a longer time. You know, it's like, you have like a short sentence, but in Hebrew it's about this long. Because they do a lot of circumlocution to kind of say and express certain things. Incidentally, you guys know the three languages of the Bible? First is
Hebrew.
Greek. And what's the other one?
Aramaic.
Where do you find Aramaic?
Was that New Testament?
What was that? Somebody say it? Somebody said Daniel? Yes, in Daniel, and with some phrases here and there in the New Testament. And then you even get into some interesting factors, too, where obviously the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. They kind of picked one language, the trade language at the time. But the little slices of Aramaic kind of reveal that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. That probably was his regular language that he grew up with. And then when he spoke at the synagogue, it would have been Hebrew, right? So even some of these authors would translate, give their own translations of what was spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek. And there might be some variety that way. So there's a human element to the Bible, but all the humans were superintended to say exactly what God wanted them to say. Does that make sense? So we can't just strip the supernatural out of the Bible. It's very clearly taught and given that it is a human book, but it was superintended by God. God's ultimately the answer, the author. Yeah.
So I've oftentimes struggled with explaining the inspired by God portion of things just because it's hard to, it just sounds like other religions that had dreams and that was truth and they wrote it down. Can you explain that more of like how to flesh that out with somebody?
How to explain it apologetically?
Apologetically, but just these different people had, they were inspired by God, or God, you know, wrote these words on their heart and they, you know, transcribed them. It just seems like there's some error that could occur in that. And
yeah,
I don't know if it like takes away from the validity. I don't think it does, but I think that's what people often think or go to when you explain it to them.
Yeah, I think a lot of times when people think about spirit or inspired, it has to be like some, and obviously scripture is supernatural because you're disclosing revelation, but it almost has to be done like in this spectacular way of going into this full-on trance or maybe like being elevated as you give prophecies or you come down from the mountain with carved stones. Like it has to be not only supernatural, but spectacularly supernatural. As opposed to like when Jesus taught, right? And Jesus just got up and taught whatever, right? Most of the times it wasn't accompanied with some larger miracle. He was just teaching the Sermon on the Mount. You ever know the Sermon on the Mount doesn't have any miracles in it? When he teaches the Olivet Discourse, no miracles there too. Sometimes there's some miracles maybe surrounding it, but the miracles are kind of a point in themselves. So just a normal teaching, understanding of the scripture, and even Jesus' assessment of it, like he calls, like refers to Old Testament passages by saying the Lord said or the Holy Spirit said. Well, actually, I'm not sure it says the Holy Spirit, but it does say the Lord said. So I think if you kind of stick with Jesus and Jesus' recognition of the Old Testament, you're on safe ground there. Because from there, apologetically, you get into Jesus rise from the dead or not. Is he the Son of God or not? Or he would have the authority to say it. So Jesus clearly validated Old Testament revelation. And he very much made it very clear that what I'm saying to you is what God is saying. So initially that's where we get a lot of it from, and then it's sanctioned by apostles, and we'll get more into that a little bit later on, if that makes sense. But yeah, it doesn't have to be like this this weird supernatural impartation of revelation for it to be revelation. It has to be from the Holy Spirit in normal ways. Am I making sense?
No, that helps. I think if you tell somebody it's inspired by God, that doesn't make sense to somebody who's never studied the Bible.
Yeah.
So I'm just trying to figure out how to explain it to somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible, and you say, oh, it's inspired by God. Okay, cool.
Basically inspired by God means like God spoke.
Right.
God spoke through humans, through normal means. But this is how God has revealed himself.
I think there's ways to prove that, like within the Bible.
Yeah, and proving it outside the Bible almost makes something besides the Bible the authority on the Bible. But I think internally, there's a lot of indications where the Bible has a consciousness of itself that it is the inspired word of God. And we'll go more into some of those arguments a little bit later. So you look at how the Bible is written. One divine author, but 40 human authors cooperate with the Holy Spirit in its composition. Beginning with Moses, who penned the first two chapters in Genesis around 1405 BC. The writing of the Bible spans nearly 1,500 years, concluding with Revelation, which was recorded by the Apostle John in AD 95. These authors lived across a broad geographic region, spanning from Rome to Babylon, resulting in a wide variety of events, topography, and cultures in the Bible. The three languages in the Bible, we talked about those. So here's another question. How do we know we have the entire Bible? This kind of brings up the whole issue with Catholicism, right? Are we missing some books? I'll introduce you to a term, canon, not like artillery or anything like that, but canon, C-A-N-O-N. Canon is the collection of books that are defined as authoritative. And so if you turn to page 3, this is actually the order of the Hebrew canon. There's less books because they kind of blended these books together. The first five is called the Pentateuch, Penta, five in Greek, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have the prophets, and you have what's called the former prophets. So you have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Notice there's no 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Then you have the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, right? Those are all the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth. Then you have the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Then you have five rolls, the Megillot, I think that's how you say it, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, then the historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah was kind of joined together, then Chronicles. And so that was the Hebrew canon. So when Jesus would consult scrolls or the Old Testament, it was given in that order. And I think ours... I need to look at how ours got switched around, I think, when they translated into Greek, right? Is that? Maybe that's what happened. Yeah. So the Old Testament canon, we'll talk more about this, was sanctioned by Jesus, and there's some other arguments that kind of point towards it. But the early church, they were self-conscious that they were writing Revelation. And they kind of had three different tests for determining if something was to be included as revelation or not. First, the writing had to be authored by a recognized prophet or apostle. So not all the authors of the New Testament were prophets. Like Luke, apostles. Like Luke was not an apostle, but he would be in the prophetic category. And Paul would sanction his writing too. Second, the writing could not contradict any previous passage of Scripture. And then third, there had to be a wide consensus in the community of believers. And so those were the three criteria on what we call the New Testament. And there's not a lot of debate about that. Every once in a while, you might have somebody say the Gospel of Thomas should be included. But if you ever read the Gospel of Thomas, it's just a really weird book. Really weird. Apparently, women need to become men before they're fit for heaven. So, maybe the modern concept, they might like it. But yeah, it's yeah. But then we get into and the Roman Catholic Church upholds something called the Apocrypha. And those include Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. A group of books composed between the writing of the Old and New Testaments as holy and authoritative. While most Protestant translations omit these entirely, in more recent times, scholars and fringe religious groups have advocated the inclusion of the Gospel of Thomas and other rival writings about Jesus as well. But here's a question. Why is it important to know which books belong in the Bible? Kind of an obvious question, but it's worth asking, right? Why is it important to know which books belong in the Bible?
And you could say they're, you know, those are vetted. You know, those have been.
Yeah, they're the vetted books, right? Levi, you have a thought?
No.
Why is it an important light? Why is this issue between the Catholic canon and the Protestant canon pretty important?
Well, if Jesus didn't like recognize them as books in the Bible, then how do we know that it was copy?
Yeah. And keep in mind, these books, like Maccabees and stuff, they're not bad books. They're inspiring, not inspired. A faithful retelling of some of the triumphs of the Jews in those times. But what's really interesting is a lot of them do not claim to be authoritative. I kind of looked up some passages, like in Maccabees, for instance. And there's one passage where they're trying to figure out what to do with this demolished altar, what to do with their stones, and they wanted to wait for a prophet. And the insinuation is that there's no prophet to be found. It says later on in 927 that the prophet ceased to be, or 1441 of Maccabees are waiting for a prophet to appear. So self-consciously, this book doesn't claim to be prophetic. It says that there's no prophets around, right? So they don't claim to be authoritative. They were not regarded by the Jewish people who authored them as authoritative. And Jesus did not consider it authoritative. And some of the teaching is not really consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Like, you don't find any other passage that talks about praying for the dead. Now, you could understand why the Roman Catholic Church, which was selling indulgences, would gravitate towards a book like, I think that's in Tobit, that advocates for praying for the dead, but it was not recognized as Old Testament scripture. Okay, so those are some of the external arguments. You know, internally, there seems to be some arguments that suggest that the canon of scripture closes itself. Okay, so this is kind of a maybe a trickier argument, but in Luke 11:51, Jesus refers to martyrs ranging from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So if you guys go back to page 3, the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, he's talking about the first martyr, right? First person killed in the Bible is who? Is Abel, right? And what book of the Bible is that in? It's in Genesis. Okay, then he refers to the blood of Zechariah, who is the last person martyred in the book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, right? And where is that in the canon list? It's at the very end, right? So it's almost like he's saying from Genesis to Revelation, right? You've been killing prophets the whole time. So Jesus seems to be referring to the entirety of the Old Testament canon that was recognized at that time. The other books would have other martyrs that he does not refer to. Then you have, in the Old Testament canon, the very last words chronologically, and Malachi is the last chronologically written book, reads, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, right? So he's talking about sending a future Elijah, right? So there's come to be almost like this, he's giving a signal that the next time the Lord speaks will be through this next Elijah who's about to come, who we would know from the New Testament would be who? Would be John the Baptist, right? Who paved the way for Jesus. So there's almost like a signal that Malachi is kind of pointing to the next prophetic event. And between Malachi and John the Baptist, they're considered 400 silent years where there weren't prophecies or people speaking for God during that time. And so Malachi seems to be anticipating the end of that. Christ hints at the canonicity of future New Testament writings. Jesus promises in John 14:25-25 to send the Holy Spirit to teach the disciples all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And so the disciples were eyewitnesses, right? But here you see that the Holy Spirit is going to help them remember exactly what was being said. In fact, you guys ever seen that Chosen show? Is it Matthew, the tax collector? They have an interesting take on him where he is on the spectrum, who is very exact and writes down everything because it's like this autistic compulsion that he has, right? That is a pretty interesting way of kind of like arguing that Matthew accurately recorded everything. He took it to heart, right? And I'd also say this, Jesus often presented things in memorable ways, right? He was an itinerant preacher, probably told the same story, the same parable on multiple occasions. If you were to follow me around, I'm using my best stories at other churches, right? I'm not an idiot. So, of course, so they probably heard a lot of these things many different times. And the Holy Spirit also helped them to remember it. So the words of Jesus, we'd have a lot of quiet confidence about that. Then you have the apostles and their letters. And Paul exerts this authority. Like in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement, right? And to obey or to disobey his commands are to obey or disobey God. So all of these were written with an expectation that they would be obeyed. And what's interesting about Paul's letters is we're able to faithfully reconstruct them. I might talk about textual criticism with you guys a little bit later on. Like, how do we know the words of the Bible, the actual words that Paul wrote down? But it's pretty compelling, right? You could just read his letter and these were shared. Then you have the last book of the Bible seems to close the canon. Jesus' statement at Revelation asserts his sufficiency of the prophecies contained in the book to cover all future events. So he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so I think Revelation is a futuristic book, right? It's a prophecy about the future. And how do you add to a book that prophesies about the future? You say, oh, you left out this future prophecy, right? So that is a form of adding to the book of Revelation. It's not just, oh, he left this part out. It's additional revelation. But again, Revelation does signal when the next prophets are going to come in Revelation chapter 11, where it talks about the two witnesses that are by the temple, right? So there's a signal that more prophecy will come, and it'll look like this, just like Malachi sent a signal of when the next prophet is going to come in the spirit of Elijah, right? So there's hints that seem to be pointing towards future revelation coming, right? And when we're in heaven, we're going to get all kinds of revelation because God will be speaking to us and Jesus will be speaking to us. So, yeah, and I think there's some other passages. I'm going to show you some, maybe some internal passages that seem to point to an awareness of what's being written in Scripture. Somebody want to get 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16? Who's got that? You got it? Okay.
What was it?
2 Peter 3, 15 through 16.
Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability.
Okay, so what about that passage? It's kind of striking. How does it regard Paul's writings?
Wisdom that God gave him.
God gave him, and then he says they're kind of hard to understand.
Like the rest of
Scriptures. Did you catch that? So you have Peter pointing to Paul's writing as Scripture. Okay, then there's another really interesting passage. I'm going to have to get somebody to read two passages. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Somebody want to get that? Ryan, you want to get 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18?
My Bible's in the
name. Oh, you're saving a seat with the... Oh, okay. Andy, you want to get that?
Yeah.
1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Then I need somebody to get Luke 10, 7.
The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose works is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out in the grain, and the worker deserves wages.
Okay. And then?
Luke 10, 7.
Yeah.
And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages.
Yeah, so notice the overlapping, though. The laborer deserves his wages, the worker deserves his wages. Now, when you look at that passage in 1 Timothy, it's like Paul quotes two passages. He quotes Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. and then he quotes Luke, treating them like Scripture, right? Mm-hmm. Now, is it? Now, what's significant about that?
Deuteronomy had over 1,000 years of consensus that it
yeah.
was Scripture, and he uses the same word of something that would have been written within, a couple decades at
yeah.
most.
Yeah, so he's quoting Scripture out of Luke. And why is it significant that he's quoting Luke? As opposed to, let's say, John.
He wasn't an eyewitness.
Yeah, he wasn't an eyewitness, right? He wasn't an apostle. So Paul gives some credibility there. So there's this internal awareness that what they're writing is Scripture. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So this kind of brings up something I've been kind of interacting with, I guess, for a long time. And it seems like there's always like a wave of Catholic apologists who try to beseech people to come home to Rome. And one of the issues that they often attack is the idea of sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our sole rule of faith. And they'll say the problem with that is you say the Bible is your sole rule of faith. Well, how did you even get the Bible? You would not have the Bible without the church, right? The church is what defines the Bible. The church is the one that set the canon. You wouldn't have the Bible without the church, so how could the Bible be your sole rule of faith? How would you address that? You need the church to recognize the Bible. Otherwise, Yeah, you got nothing. And this is something that actually puts a lot of Christians up. We would like to take a shot. So they would say, the problem with you Protestants is you believe that you can, that the Bible is your sole rule of faith. And you don't need the church, and you don't need church authority because you've got the Bible. But you would not have the Bible without church authority. You wouldn't have the Bible unless the church set the canon and determine what books are in the Bible. So if the church says that the Apocrypha, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, and Tobit should be in the Bible, well, the ones that has the authority to define the Bible should be able to say that. Ryan, you want to give it a shot?
No.
No? Dan, how about you?
The church doesn't decide what is scripture, it recognizes what is scripture.
Uh-huh.
And so the scripture comes before the church and establishes the church. And then just historically, the church recognized the New Testament as scripture before it was canonized.
Right.
And it was canonized because false teachers started to bring in the Gospel of Thomas and these different things. And so then they used the categories. So it's just a recognition of what is, not a, the church's authority did not determine what was scripture, it was a recognition.
Yeah, it'd be like, let's say you have a, is it Secret Service that tracks down counterfeit money? I think that's their bureau, something like that. But so you have a federal official, and his job is to track down counterfeit money. And to track down counterfeit money, he has to determine whether or not money is counterfeit or not. Okay? Now, his authority is only in recognition and rejection. He can't look at counterfeit money and say that's actually real money. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have that kind of authority. So the church doesn't have the authority to take a counterfeit gospel like Thomas and make it an actual gospel. It only has the authority to recognize it. Does that make sense? And that is like a, there's category confusion with that. So that's one of the problems.
It kind of sounds like, this is very simplistic.
Okay.
But when you were saying it, it sounded like they're saying like, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? You have to have both, you know, like.
Yeah.
But that's not the case.
Yeah.
Jesus came first. Jesus
right.
says this is what it is. We're not, Jesus came and then the church came. It didn't come like the same.
Yeah. Jesus started the church.
Right.
And Jesus had a lot of teachings before the church was birthed.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's not, you need one without the other. The church is not the one that said. And did the Catholic Church set a canon? They did. They set the wrong one. But, you know, they were. Yeah, and what's interesting is that they included all these books around 1546.
Mm-hmm.
So 1,500 years later, you're going to tell us what the canon is, and it just happens to include the books that seem to substantiate your ability to basically swindle poor people out of their money to pay for your large cathedrals for indulgences. That's convenient. You know, that's, yeah, but there was always, like, the Apocrypha, even when you go through the church fathers, like, probably the most well-known Bible translator is Jerome. He translated the Bible into Latin. And he did translate the apocryphal books, but he made it very clear, I'm translating these, but I do not consider these part of scripture. And so there was a lot of like rejection of it. They were always queasy about it, but the Catholic Church said, I don't care, that's the Bible. So that's where they kind of, that's where they get it wrong. But again, you have internal things, and I think that argument that Jesus gives from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, it almost like he closes the canon. And the Jewish people never recognized Maccabees as
scripture.
As scripture.
It's history.
It's history. And they understood that. Maccabees doesn't present itself as scripture. So there's a lot of problems with it. And just saying the church has the ability by fiat, by declaration, to call it scriptures. That's why I'm not Catholic, and you shouldn't be Catholic either, okay? If you ever think about becoming Catholic, talk to me. We'll talk you out of it, but that's where you get it wrong. So any questions about that? So a little apologetic training for you. So next week we'll talk about, can I understand the Bible? Okay, so if God gave us this revelation, could it be understood by normal people? So let me pray, and then I'll let you guys go. Well, Father, I do thank you for just the Word of God that we have in our possession. And it is such a gift to be able to have in our hands the assembled books of the Bible. And Lord, we're just cognizant of the different translations that we have, the ability that we have to read, to understand it. And I pray that this class will do a lot to increase our esteem for Scripture, our love of it, our devotion to understand it, so that we can know your will and obey your ways. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.